All right, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. As you do that, let me just take the opportunity to welcome all of you who are back for Thanksgiving break. I see a lot of faces that are normally now not living in the area, but are back, maybe seeing some family or friends in the area. So glad to have you here. Hope you feel a part of our service today. I know that you may not be in our normal service with us and perhaps haven't been following along in Revelation with us, but we hope to make the text clear enough that we can follow and that you can be a part of this as well. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1 and the final verses of the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Just as a means of brief review, John arranges the book of Revelation around four visions that he receives when he's in the Spirit. This first one is he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos. Again, if you look at the big book of Revelation, it's hard, it's overwhelming, there's a lot there, but perhaps breaking it down those four parts will enable you to study it. And so from Revelation 1, verse 9, through the end of chapter 3, you have a record of the first vision that John received when he was on Patmos. Revelation 4, verse 1 says that he was in the Spirit again, and he receives a vision. And so that goes from chapter 4 the whole way to the end of chapter 16. Third vision starts Revelation 17, 1. And there it says he was in the Spirit, he receives a vision. That goes to the middle of chapter 21, and then right in the middle of chapter 21, to the end of the book in 22, you have the fourth vision, where again, he's in the Spirit, he receives a vision. These are the things that John heard and saw in his four visions that he received that formed the body of the letter of Revelation. Now, last week, we began to consider the first vision together, John's report of it. And I suggest that the first vision that starts in 1:9 goes to the end of chapter 3. The quotation mark should stay open to the end of chapter 3. And you have a record of what John heard from this voice in heaven in these chapters. And I suggested that this first vision is fivefold. There are five parts to it. There's an introduction to it in the first verses there of chapter 1. There is the content of the vision itself, where we learn about seven golden lampstands and then one like a son of man. And last week we looked at this. There were 10 descriptions of this son of man, this glorious, exalted son of man standing in the midst of the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches. This week, we're going to deal with the next two parts. So we've seen the introduction and the content of the vision. This week, we'll look at the response to the vision at the beginning of verse 17. And then we'll also look at an interpretation of some of the key events of the vision. So that's how we'll look at this this week. I don't know if you've considered what you'll do the moment that you see Jesus. Ever thought about this question before? Most believers have or do in some way or another. If not, today's your time. What will you do the moment that you see Jesus? Will you smile? Will you cry? Yes, yes. Will you fall? Will you run? Will you embrace Christ? What will you do? Well, today I want to pastorally prepare you for that moment when you see Jesus. And such a task is difficult. It's impossible for us as human beings to be prepared for that moment. And so we need to look to the Word of God, and we need to pray for God's help in this as well. So let's start by reading this first vision, the beginning of it, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be able to look at your word. And we pray that our approach to your word today would be worthy. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold it. We pray that you would help us see Jesus. We just sang, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I pray that you will show us the goodness of Jesus today. I pray that we too would be able to say that we're not afraid, but that we long to worship and see and serve this precious Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so as we go through the text today, I've got a two-point outline for you. You've got sermon notes in the bulletin that can help you follow along. If not, you can just follow by the PowerPoint here behind me. The first part of this text, verses 17 through 19, is the response to the vision. We see the response itself in verse 17a. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That's John's response. It's sudden. It's certain. Right? Here, this vision of Jesus, this tenfold vision of Jesus, is so shocking that John falls on his feet like someone who's died from like a heart attack or something. This response is common for those who interact with, even through visions like this, the glory of God in Christ. I hope you have a Bible with you today. I want to look at a few other passages to show you how common this is. If not, there should be a Bible near you. So the first text we'll turn back to is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. So if you could flip back to Isaiah 6. I want to look at some ways Old Testament prophets responded to God. I want to remind you of these. Some of these are really well-known texts. Perhaps you already know what's in Isaiah 6, but let me read a few verses of this to you. We start in verse 1, Isaiah 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house," the temple, I believe, "was filled with smoke." Verse 5, "And I said," so how does Isaiah respond to this vision of the glory of God in the temple. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah sees a vision of the threefold glory and holiness of the Lord in the temple, he says, I am undone. I'm completely unclean, my lips are unclean, and the people are unclean. Now, flip over to Ezekiel chapter 1. It's actually not too far from Isaiah. Just go a few books later in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1. Perhaps you're not quite as familiar with this text, but Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God as well. Look at verse 26, Ezekiel 1:26. Says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. Verse 27. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Right? What's his response, Ezekiel? When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So what does Ezekiel do when he sees something like the glory of the Lord? He falls on his face. Okay. Stay in Ezekiel. Just go one or two chapters later, Ezekiel 3. And look with me at verses 23 and 24. So I arose and went into the valley, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. How does he respond? This is common in Ezekiel. I'm only giving you two of them. Okay, you can keep going through the book and see this over and over again. Ezekiel keeps falling on his face. He keeps eating dirt. Right? When he sees the glory of God. Verse 24, but the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself within your house. This is Ezekiel. Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm completely undone. Ezekiel falls on his face again and again and again. But one more text, Daniel 10. So just flip over to Daniel, should be right next to it there in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 10 is where we're going. This one, I think, is perhaps the one most like what John does. Ezekiel and Daniel are the two, I think, that he responds most like, but Daniel 10, we're going to be looking at verse 5 through 11. Daniel says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. The sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Verse 9, then I heard the sounds of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep and with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Okay, you get a picture of these Old Testament prophets when they see these visions, these marvelous visions, these glorious beings, or the glory of the Lord, like in Ezekiel, they fall. And they can only get up as they're encouraged. John's response is closest, I think, to Ezekiel and Daniel's, which to me indicates not just, not exclusively like he's relying on the Old Testament text. He may be doing that or not, but I just think this points out this is the usual way, the common way for fallen humanity to respond when it meets God. So when John sees the vision of one like a son of man with white hair, with eyes like flames of fire, a voice like the sound of many crashing waters, and a countenance shining like the sun in full strength, he falls like a dead man. No doubt John must have felt like a little insect or something in the presence of the sun. But I want to stop and think about who this is again. This is John. This is John who knew Jesus quite well. He knew him closely, didn't he? Remember that John had leaned on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He was close to him throughout his whole earthly ministry, probably even before that. Why would John respond this way? Why would John be lying face down in the dirt when he sees the vision? For this, I can't do any better than an old preacher, W.A. Criswell. I actually heard another pastor quote him and his description of this, and I thought, man, that's just perfect. So I'm going to quote Criswell here. He said, that response of John is most strange. It would seem that he would have looked upon the face of his master with ecstatic bliss and joy beyond words to describe. I would suppose that John, this beloved disciple, knew the Lord of all his life. Their mothers were sisters, which would mean, according to the flesh, that John and Jesus were first cousins. He was the beloved disciple in that inner circle that lived next to the very heart and ministry of his Savior. He laid his head on Jesus' bosom in the Last Supper. He stood at the cross. He saw the blood and the water flow out like a fountain from his heart. It was the beloved disciple John who, in obedience to the loving, tender, shepherding word of the Savior, took Mary, the Lord's mother, to his home and cared for her. Yet when he sees the master on this Isle of Patmos, he falls at his feet as dead. It would seem that he would have looked upon the Lord with joy unspeakable, with a bliss and gladness that would be indescribable. Instead, great fear fell upon him. That's how Criswell describes the closeness of John. Now, we ask why. Why would John respond this way? And I think the answer's clear. The answer's actually, in some sense, easy. That's because the answer is when men and women view the unveiling glory of God, it fills them with great fear. Here, the beloved disciple is looking at unveiled deity, and so he falls. That leads to Jesus' response. What does Jesus do? Jesus reassures him. Verses 17, 18. How does he reassure him? He reassures him in two ways, with an assuring touch and assuring words. Right? I'm just going right through the text. The assuring touch is right in verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me. First, Jesus lays his right hand on John. Now, this is not the only time, I believe, that John saw the unveiled glory of Jesus. He saw it once before in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's with two others, Peter and James. And it's ironic that when these three men see the unveiled glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, hear the voice of God, you know what they did? You should get this. I've been saying it over and over again in the prophets. They fell on their face. But then at that moment, what does Jesus do? He touches them, Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, and he encourages them to fear not, get up. No doubt John remembered this day. And so here John does it again, or Jesus does it again. He reaches out, touches him, and he assures him with some kind words. Right? What are the words? First, fear not. Right? You don't need to be afraid. Easier said than done in this setting. One might wonder, upon what basis? How can John not be afraid? Upon the basis of the touch, maybe, and the words of Jesus, but I think he'll continue to describe or give him a kind of expound on why you don't have to be afraid, right? In the next lines when he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. Now, last week, we looked at the description first and last when we looked at Alpha and Omega. I think it's a description of his eternality, right? So he's an eternal being, Jesus, Son of God. Now, when I hear that, okay, if you're fallen at the face of Jesus and he puts his right hand on you and says, okay, don't be afraid. I am the eternal one. I'm the first and last. I don't know how that would give me much assurance, right? But I think you have to keep going. The text to get to the assuring part. He says, I am the living one, which is a common title for God in both the Old and New Testament. There are many texts in the Old Testament describe God as the living God, as opposed to the gods of the Canaanites and all the others. They're not living, they're mute, they're deaf, they're dumb, they can't move. But he's the living one all through the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's true of God as well. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter told Jesus, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so this title, living one or living God, was often used to describe God in both the Old and the New Testament. It describes God's inherent possession of eternal life. He's not just the everlasting one. He has eternal life, living from one age to the next, forever and ever. Then, and when you hear Jesus say, I am the living one, a question might come to your mind if you know anything about the life of Jesus, and that question would be, well, what about the cross? Like, were you always the living one? Right? And that's what he goes on to describe in the next phrase. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's how he's the living one. I died, speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ, and I am alive forevermore. Speaking of what happened to Jesus at the resurrection, he now lives forever and ever. And again, I ask, how does this clarification provide assurance, right? I died, I live forevermore. I think we just need to keep going to the last line of verse 18. He says, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Right? And I think it's this last line where most of the reassurance will come in. Okay, but it's a mysterious line, isn't it? Do you know what this means? I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, this is one of my favorite lines in all of Revelation. So I want to kind of look at this with you. We'll just take the little parts of it. We'll start with death. What do we know about death in Scripture? We know death is a consequence of sin, Romans 5. So if we just write down death and you write down, okay, what do we know? It's a consequence of sin. It's the termination of life when our body and spirit are separated from one another. That's what happens at death. It's the termination of life when the body and the spirit are separated from one another. But you know another way death is described in Scripture, it is a power. It's a power, right? that Satan holds over humanity. Okay? So there are texts I could take you to. We're going to read one in just a little while that talks about Satan having this power. Satan has power to enslave humanity under death. Okay, but we also learn and know that Jesus overcame the power of death through his resurrection. The victory of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament, and I think it's described in many places in the New Testament. There's a text I encourage you to write down the reference to, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1, where I think the death of Jesus and his deliverance of people is predicted. Isaiah 61, 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." It's Isaiah, I think, speaking preemptively before Jesus of the future ministry of Jesus, and he's describing him as one who proclaims liberty to captives and the opening of prisons to those who are bound. Now, in the New Testament, I couldn't think of a better place that describes what Jesus did in defeating death, bringing victory over death, than Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. I love this passage. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Can I get an amen on that? Amen. So death is a power that Satan used to hold, the devil used to hold over all humanity. Now he holds it only over unbelievers who are in slavery. And so one of the ways we could talk about death is it's a power. It's a power. So death is a power that holds unbelievers now in slavery. As a matter of fact, later in the book of Revelation, John will personify death. He puts death as a rider on a horse who's accompanied by another guy, Hades, who come and bring utter destruction to the world. Right? And so this is death. Death is a power. I think that's the point I would make in Revelation 1. Now, Hades, remember what we're doing here, right? What does it mean when Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades"? What's Hades? Well, how much time do you got? Yeah, all day, yeah. The term Hades is used often in the Old Testament. And if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write this piece down. It's in the Old Testament, it is the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, where the dead are. Maybe perhaps something like the grave. In the New Testament, this term Hades is used 10 times. And there as well, I believe it speaks of a place where the dead go. Okay, now, I could say a lot more about Hades. That's one of my favorite things to talk about. In some ways, it's kind of weird that I like to talk about it, but you know, we'll just have to do that some other time. Consequently, though, I think death and Hades in Revelation indicate a sinister power and a sinister place controlled by Satan. Okay, so you're following along. What are death and Hades? Death is a sinister power that Satan has over unbelievers, and Hades is the sinister place. But then Jesus says that he has the keys to death and Hades. And what does that mean? Okay. Keys speak of the fact that he has access. Brothers and sisters, if you have keys, you have access to the room, right? To the place. Not only, I think, does the metaphor of keys, I think it's metaphorical. I don't think Jesus has literal keys, but metaphorically, keys. Not only does it mean access, I think it also means authority. He has authority over death and Hades. He can freely go back and forth, deliver people from the power of death and the place of Hades. See, Christ broke the chains of death and Hades with the power of his own indestructible life. And so he's got the keys. He's got access to this place, and he's got authority over it. One of my favorite commentators on Revelation is Gordon Fee. It's a little commentary. It's worth getting if you want to buy a good commentary on Revelation. He tells the story of a preacher who preached this text on Easter. Can you imagine preaching this text on Easter? And we got to this place about, you know, Jesus having the keys. This old preacher played the role of Satan shouting to the demonic host at the moment of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so the preacher, he's Satan, right? He's talking to all the other demons, right, at this time. And he yells, he's got a way. He's got a way. And he's got the keys. He's got the keys. It's at this point, in my opinion, where comfort and encouragement come. Before the resurrection, there was no ultimate grounds for salvation and deliverance from sin. But then Jesus arose and now has the keys to death and Hades. He has the ability and power to open what was shut and locked up. His resurrection frees those formerly condemned but now trusting in him alone for their salvation. Fundamentally then, brothers and sisters, I think this is just another way for Jesus to talk about the victory that he has over death. Like 1 Corinthians 15. Death is defeated. I've got the keys over death and Hades. And so Jesus tells John, fear not, I'm the living one, and I have the keys to death and Hades. That leads to a recommission. The reassurance that Jesus gives leads to a recommission. Look at verse 19. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are and those that are to take place. I call this a recommission because if you look up in verse 11, Jesus had already told John to write, but he's not been doing much writing. It's kind of hard to write when you're dead on the ground. And so he repeats the verb, write therefore. In response to these things, write these things. Now, some people use verse 19 as kind of a key for the whole book of Revelation. I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I think he's just saying, you know, write everything you're seeing here. Things you're seeing presently, things that you're seeing about the future. I think the greater point with this verse would be to stress that John must get up. It's like, okay, get up and write. Right? So he needs to accomplish the work and the mission that Jesus has for him. I think there's perhaps a quick application we could make here for us. You know, we too must marvel at Jesus in response to him in worship, but we must get up to fulfill the mission that he lays out before us. Right? Worship is wonderful. There's so many times I wish we could just keep singing all Sunday, just keep singing, you know. And in a sense, metaphorically, we're like at the feet of Christ, bowing in reverent worship to him. But then we also have to go fulfill the mission that he's given to us. And for John, it's get up and write. That leads us to the interpretation of the vision, verse 20. One verse left. We find a short interpretive key that Jesus gives to John here for the vision in verse 20. Look at verse 20. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so we already saw last week the vision. There's a vision of a son of man walking in the midst of seven candlesticks or lampstands, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand, right? So John does not leave us guessing. He tells us exactly what these things stand for. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and I've actually been talking freely about that already. This is a metaphor for Jesus walking through the churches, examining them, tending to them, ministering to them, and the churches are to give out the light of the gospel of Christ. We talked about that last week, but there's another key that he gives, and that is that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. The word angels is the word, the Greek word, and I don't do this often, but we'll give it to you, angeloi. Right? Sounds like angels. Angelos, angeloi. It's a plural word for a messenger of some sort. And I want to take a moment because this is a tad controversial. Now, before I do this, if I step all over the view that you've always held, just know that you can be wrong. It's not the worst. No, just kidding. This is a challenging one. And really, let me back up one slide there. There are two basic ways most people take this reference to angelos. What are the angeloi? What's this word describe? Some suggest that the word should be translated messenger, and that refers to a human messenger or minister in the church, in the seven churches. Because you see, not only do you see this are the seven angels, but then we go to chapters 2 and 3, we notice there are seven letters to seven churches, and each one is addressed at the beginning of the letter and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, or Ephesus, or Smyrna, over and over again, 8 times, the word angel is used in kind of this mysterious way, and there's an angel assigned to a church, or a messenger assigned to a church. So some people would say, well, this must be in reference to a human messenger minister, a pastor. And that seems to make some sense. In every letter addressed to the churches, we see that they're also addressed to the seven messengers, which might make sense of pastors. And I should say that the word angelos is used of human messengers in a few places in the New Testament. Okay, I'll give you a few examples. I don't have them on the PowerPoint here, but let me give you just a few references. One is Matthew 11:10. That describes the ministry of John the Baptist as a angeloi, or angelos, a messenger. It says, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger, that's angelos, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Matthew 11:10. Another reference you could write down would be Luke 9:52. Luke 9:52, it says, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Jesus is getting ready to go to a certain location, and he sends messengers ahead of him, angeloi, ahead of him, to the place to make preparation. I don't think he's calling down angelic beings at that time. I think they're human messengers. Or James 2, verse 25. James 2, 25 is the third and last one of these I'll give you. James 2, 25, it says, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers, the angeloi, and sent them out another way. Okay, well, if you know the Old Testament story, did Rahab actually, was she visited by angelic beings? No, she's visited by the spies of Israel, human messengers. And so because of passages like this, sometimes people say, well, maybe the angelos or angeloi in Revelation are humans. However, the word angelos occurs 195 times in the New Testament. Okay, quiz next week. 195 times. 8 of the occurrences are in this controversial section right here that we're trying to figure out. Okay, so if we take those 8 out, we're left with 187. In only 6 of the 187 occurrences do New Testament writers use the word of human messengers. So you got 187 times it's used, only 6 times of human messengers. For those of you who like math, 3.2% of the time. 3.2% of the time, human messengers. In only 3 other passages, is there any question whether the word refers to human or angels? There are 3 that are a little challenging. 1 Corinthians 11:10, women are to cover their head because of the angels. Right? And everyone always asks me, what's that mean? And I say, I have no idea. Are those human messengers of the churches or are those angelic beings? I think maybe angels, but matter of fact, I think each one of these might be angels. Another controversial one is 2 Corinthians 12:7, when Paul's talking about the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the angelos of Satan that buffets me. It's a metaphor, right? But is he describing demons? I think he might be. Or a demon that's buffeting him? I don't know for sure. Or Hebrews 13:2. This is the other one. I'm just laying out the data, right? 6 are clearly about humans. 3 are... Hebrews 13:2 says that some of us have entertained angeloids unaware. Human messengers, angelic, I think probably angelic, but I'm not quite certain. All the other occurrences, 178 times, they all refer to angelic beings. 178 times, over and over and over again. All other occurrences in the book of Revelation, the word angel is used 59 other times in Revelation, and every other time it's used of angelic beings. So when you read about an angel in any other place in Revelation, you know it's a supernatural being. And every other time John ever uses the word angelos or angeloi, it's of angelic beings. In the gospel, 3 times he uses the term. Every time it's of angels. I think other issues surface if you hold that the angels were the pastors of the churches. One question you'd have to work through or answer, is there only one pastor to each of the 7 churches? And then another kind of flipping that argument, do each one of these, even some of these smaller churches, even have a pastor? Right? So you're going to have to wrestle through these sort of things. So others suggest then that these messengers are angels assigned as messengers to the 7 churches. I think that also most naturally deals with the metaphor of glorious stars in the right hand of Jesus. Okay. So I think it's a little easier to visualize stars or, angels as stars than it is pastors. I don't typically think of pastors like, oh, he's bright like a star, right? Unless there are some celebrity pastors or whatever. Even that, I think, is garbage, right? Okay, so it honestly could go either way, but I've given you reasons why I would say that I think that it refers to angelic beings. We don't know the role of angels with churches then, maybe attendants or guardians or inspectors of the churches, but it does seem likely to me that these messengers are angels. Now you might just stop me right here and say, preacher, it just sounds like too much. First of all, you don't like pastors, that's what I always thought. And this is like, think about your view. I don't know if I like, angels being assigned to each church. I'm a postmodern Westerner. I don't like to think about supernatural beings. I would say, well, you better get ready for some stuff in Revelation. It's not that hard compared to some of the other stuff we're going to see. Right? And then there are other texts, right, that kind of give us ideas similar to this. Like, you could write down Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, we learn that the nations of the world have different angels assigned to them. So maybe this is something similar. I'm suggesting, like, is it such a stretch to say that different churches have different angels, like different nations have different angels? Daniel 10, you could read about that. Or Hebrews 1, verse 14, where the author of Hebrews asks about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve who? Serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are ministering and serving. They're tending people. Who? Believers of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps 1 Corinthians 11:10, perhaps the angels care for how we worship in the church. Unfortunately, John doesn't reveal to us the significance of churches having angels anywhere. Like here, rest of the Bible. So, you know, I don't know what the application is for us. I will say this, the most significant takeaway is the man in the middle, right, of the lampstands. The Son of Man who inspects, ministers to, purify, purges, refines, removes his churches. I think we'd be much better off, we've had fun looking at this, but we'd be much better off as we close to give our attention to the living one, the one who has the keys to death and Hades. Let's bow before him. Father, this morning, for just a few moments, we have tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. Not only are these descriptions of his apparel and his appearance phenomenal, this self-revelation where he describes his own being as the first and the last, and the living one. One who died, but behold, lives forevermore. The one who has the keys of death and Hades. Lord, this is so good. So encouraging. So strengthening for us. I pray, Lord, that as we go through our week, that you would enable us to fulfill the mission. Perhaps there are some of my brothers and sisters here today who feel like they're on their face. Perhaps they feel defeated for some reason or another in their walk with you. Or perhaps this text has just been too overwhelming to them. I pray that you would reassure them. Would you touch them? Remind them of these words of assurance so that they might this week fulfill the mission that you've called them to. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that we might serve you in this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.